verse, turn to my Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. I'm anticipating that these next couple of months are going to be somewhat difficult as we deal with this issue of prayer. It is a subject that Christians are keenly aware that may fall far short. At the same time, I am trusting they're going to be enlightening and enriching and beneficial to us. Father, you are great and eternal God, the one true living, supreme being of the universe that we are. And you have spoken. You have spoken to us through your word. Lord, you've given us your spirit as well as your intent. Teach us. And you've given us understanding. I pray this morning you would teach us how to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for it. Well, this morning we begin our study through what is most often called throughout history, the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder, as we begin to deal with this issue of the reality of prayer, if we really believe what the Bible teaches about it. Because according to Scripture, the one true and living God actually hears the prayers of his people. Now, Scripture speaks with one voice about this. So we ask ourselves the question, in my heart of hearts, do I really believe that? Do I believe that when I bow my head and I begin to speak to the God of the universe as a believer, that he hears me? 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 7, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came unto his ears. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice. Psalm 34 and verse 6, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears. We come to the New Testament, 1 John 5, 14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, in spite of those amazing examples, promises, we ask the question, why don't most Christians pray much? In fact, I think there's probably no other topic that is more convicting to true believers than this topic of prayer. I would say I don't know a single Christian who is convinced that their prayer life is what it ought to be. I think the heart of the problem, and we dealt with a few of those last week, but I think the heart of the problem is that we say on one hand we believe in the supernatural, but we tend to live as if we're naturalists. That is, we believe God exists, and yet we live as if there only exists a material universe. Francis Schaeffer. You ought to know that name. He addressed this glaring inconsistency when several decades ago he wrote an article for a magazine called Christianity Today. The magazine of the article was entitled The Universe in Two Chairs. And essentially, Schaeffer deals with the issue that there is a universe and you can sit in one of two chairs. There's the materialist chair. He lives within the universe as all that exists is the material world, what he can see, taste, touch. And then there's the supernaturalist. He sits in that chair. He believes that, yes, there is a material world, but beyond the material world, surrounding and intervening, there is a supernatural God. Listen to what Schaeffer wrote. It's a rather long article. I'm going to give you some parts of it. You follow along. Once I was flying at night over the North Atlantic. It was 1947. I was returning from my first trip to Europe. Our plane, one of those old DC-4s with two engines. down and down, and I began to pray and pray. And as we could see the water breaking beneath us, everyone braced for a crash, and suddenly I heard it. The two engines started again. We lifted up and we went on to our destination. When we landed, I made sure to flag the pilot and I asked him what happened. He responded, "It's the strangest thing, we can't explain it. On the rarest occasions, do two engines stop on one wing, but you can be sure as a rule when they do, they never start up again." So we had no explanation as to what happened. I turned to the pilot and I said to him, "I can explain what happened." He looked at me rather quizzically and he said, "How?" And I said, "My Father in heaven started the engines as I started to pray." The pilot had the strangest look on his face and he turned and he walked away. Now, Schaefer draws the application towards a much longer story than that. And he writes this: "What one must realize is that seeing the world as a Christian doesn't mean just saying, 'I'm a Christian, I believe in the supernatural world,' and then stopping. It is possible to live by faith in Christ and then spend much of our life in the materialistic chair. We can say we believe in the supernatural world, yet live as though there were no supernatural in the universe. It's not just enough to say," Schaefer writes, "'I believe in the supernatural world.' Christianity is not just mental assent to certain doctrines that are true. That's only the beginning. This would be like a starving man sitting before mountains of plates of food, saying, 'I believe in food, I believe there is food in front of me,' but never eating that food. It's not really enough," Schaefer says, "to say you're a Christian and then practice as if you never come into contact with the supernatural world, as if it's something strange and far off." He concludes with this: "Many Christians I know seem to live like they come into contact with the supernatural only two times in their lives. Once when they are born again, the second time when they die. The rest of the time they live as if they are sitting in the supernaturalist chair." I read that article years ago, and I read it again. It's rather sobering. I would say it's an indictment of the faith of so many believers. We say that we believe in a God who intervenes in history, but when it comes to living and acting that out, we tend to sit in the materialistic chair. When it comes to prayer, we must become convinced supernaturalists. We must believe, as the writer of Hebrews says, not only that God is, but He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. We must embrace and act upon the promises that God has made, that the righteous do cry, and the Lord does hear our voice. And this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we pray anything according to His will, He does hear us. Now last week, we looked at the second of these two versions of our Lord's Prayer. We looked at the one in Luke 11. It is a different time, in a different place, to a different people, but it's the same model prayer in essence. You remember that prayer, that teaching prayer, was given by Jesus as the disciples went to look for Him. They found Him praying, they waited until He was finished, and they asked the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, we examined that context last night. This morning, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 6, our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the very first time, at least in Scripture, where the Lord gives us this model prayer. It is the most complete of the two versions. It is absolutely fascinating. I'll tell you this. So we're going to read it. And as we read it, I want you to try, because I know most of you, in some way from your background, have committed this prayer to memory. But I want you to follow along like it's the first time you've ever seen it. So let's begin Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what our Lord does here is he is going to teach his disciples on a hillside in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee on that day and us in this day how we should pray. This morning we're going to begin to examine the prayer itself. We're going to dive in just a little bit. But before we do, before we get into the forest and examine the trees, I just want to kind of go over the forest. I'm going to give you a bit of a big picture understanding before we get inside. So a couple of ideas here. Number one, how do we use this prayer? I mean, what is the legitimate way? Because a lot of people use this prayer. What is the legitimate way to use this Lord's Prayer? There's even been a lot of good debate about this. That's apart from all of the misuse of it. But we don't have to guess. Because in the genius of the Holy Spirit, both in the introduction here in Matthew 6, the introduction of Luke 11, the Spirit of God teaches us exactly how this prayer is to be used. He introduces both model prayers differently and explains in the introductions how each of them, which is really the same prayer, is to be used. So let's start here in Matthew 6. Look at verse 9. Our Lord simply begins. Pray. Now you remember Jesus expects his disciples will pray. In verses 5 through 7, three times he says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. He understands his followers will pray. And now here in verse 9, he gives an imperative. He is commanding us to pray. This is a command from the Lord of the universe. So no matter how busy you are, no matter how distracted you are, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, there is no option. Your life, my life, must be characterized by prayer. Now he goes on to say in verse 9, pray then. The word then is a common Greek word for therefore. So if you think of that, he offers eight. Remember in verse 8, he is saying that when you pray, you ought not to pray in meaningless repetition. So the unspoken question is, well then, how do we pray? And Jesus says, therefore, pray in this way. Now by using the expression in this way, Jesus is not saying every single time you pray, you ought to be using these exact words. What he's doing is providing for us a model, a pattern, so that we could fashion our prayers around. It's like this prayer, this model prayer is a skeleton, but which we could kind of build the meat of our prayers on the skeleton. It's kind of like a roadmap where our Lord is guiding us down the right pathway in our own prayer life. If I can illustrate it, it's just like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an outline of the entirety of the moral law of God condensed into just 10 Hebrew words that could be easily memorized. If you can memorize these 10 words, you have an understanding of the entirety of the law of God. In the very same way, this prayer, in this prayer, our Lord condenses everything that should be part of our own prayers into a small package that you know even a child can memorize. In fact, most of us sitting here today, in some translation, have memorized this Lord's Prayer. Now, here's what I want us to understand. In this model prayer, what our Lord does is provide for us various categories of prayer. And if I could be so bold, and I'm just building on scholars, every single prayer in Scripture, every single word of every single prayer in Scripture is summarized and outlined in this brief model prayer. One author wrote this. This is the divine outline of prayer. This is the divine outline of prayer. Another said this prayer is the summit abbreviation of all other prayers. All other prayers are contained in this prayer. So, beloved, let me start by saying this. If you could just learn this Lord's Prayer, which most of you know already, then you have this pattern. You have a pattern that you can carry with you wherever you are, whatever time of day it is, that you have a model as to how to pray. You have a structure which to build your prayers around. So our Lord uses this prayer history of the church, many have believed then, that it's acceptable when you pray to actually say these words themselves. You could do it privately, you could do it corporately, but you only could do it, going back to verse 8, as long as your mind is engaged. As long as you don't allow this prayer to become a meaningless, mindless offer of repetition up to God, what he learned about in verse 8. Now, sadly, and I think you know this, unfortunately, many times, most times, when this prayer is prayed, it is recited verbatim, but it's done in some kind of meaningless repetition without the mind being engaged at all. However, the fact that that is a common occurrence doesn't mean that it's not right, not appropriate, not acceptable to pray this prayer. Lloyd Jones, speaking of this, said this: "It seems to me that we can never remind ourselves too frequently of this particular form. As for myself, I have always been comforted by this thought, that whenever I may forget in my own private prayers, as long as I pray the Lord's Prayer, I have covered all the principles, of course, on the condition," he writes, "that I have not merely mechanically repeated the words, but I have really prayed from my heart, with my mind, with my whole being." So I would encourage you, beloved, I would encourage you maybe once a day, as you learn this prayer, as you have this prayer memorized, that you would let this prayer, these exact words even, form your prayers unto the Lord. Of course, with your mind, with your heart engaged. And you'll be able to more and more engage your mind as we go through it, because you'll understand more and more what each little piece means in a greater way. So number one, right, how do we use this prayer? It is to be a pattern for our prayers. But also, it's not wrong to pray verbatim. The second issue about this whole force here before we get into it is I want us to just briefly identify the structure of this prayer. It's pretty simple. Three obvious parts. Number one, you have the introduction of our Father, who is in heaven. And then you have the culmination: "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And then you have the request, or the petitions. That's in sandwiched in the middle. Now we ask the question, how many petitions are there? There's been some debate about that throughout church history. And the debate really lies around verse 13. There are some who says there are two requests in verse 13. The first one should not lead us to temptation, the second one is deliver us from evil. Now, I think most scholars hold out to the other side, that if you look at that, it's really one request, maybe two sides to the same coin. And I think I'm not going to go through it now, but when we get there, as we examine the wording, I believe you'll come to that conclusion as well. So I believe there's an introduction, there is a culmination, and then there are six requests sandwiched in the middle. Six categories of prayer. This is the way to look at it. An introduction, which is going to be important, I'll point that out. A conclusion, also going to be important, it's going to be a few weeks. And then the request, or the categories of prayer, that we'll see in the middle. All right, with all of that out of the way, let's go ahead and begin. Let's begin this morning to look at the introduction. Verse 9, pray then in this way: "Our Father, who is in heaven." Now, if you don't know this, this might be interesting to you. Most biblical prayers begin with a common introduction. They begin by recognizing the greatness of God, by acknowledging the goodness of God. I'm going to give you some examples. The first one is back in the Old Testament, it's a corporate prayer. It's when Solomon dedicated that great temple that they had built. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, he begins his prayer this way: "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or in earth. You are a covenant-keeping God, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts." So there is an introduction acknowledging the greatness and goodness of God. That was the beginning. And then he got into his request. We prayed that in the temple. So that's corporate prayer. You say, okay, but what about private prayer? child, there's a family member's spiritual condition, there's a job that is in jeopardy, there's a host of other really critical issues that are weighing on us. And what are we tempted to do in this hurried state with these pressed burdens? We're tempted to rush into God's presence and lay out a request and rush out. If I can illustrate without being disrespectful, we kind of treat God in our prayer life like we're texting Him. Father, I need your help. Joe's getting ready to go in for surgery. I'm in a hurry, but I'll check with you later. Hope it fits. Very important difference. The fact that biblical prayer, even the model prayer here that Jesus is teaching us, usually begins with an introduction, reminds us that it's a habit of life. We should not be just simply rushing into our Lord's presence and rushing out. Again, Lloyd-Jones makes the point that throughout the history of the church, the great saints have agreed on this. He says the first step in prayer should always be what they call, he means the ancients, recollection. So what is recollection? Well, Lloyd-Jones says this. There is a sense when in every man, when he begins to pray, he should put his hand before his mouth. As strange as it may seem to you, start your prayers by saying nothing. Be still. Know that I'm God. He goes on to say, recollect what you're about to do. In other words, you shouldn't come into my presence, you're coming into the presence of the living God. So you collect yourself to recollect what you're about to do. Just stop for a moment and remind yourself of what is about to happen. He goes on to say, take any of the great prayers which are recorded in Scripture. None of them is what we might call this business-like prayer, which simply makes a petition known to God that heads. Every prayer recorded in the Bible, I would take some argument with that. Every prayer recorded in the Bible starts with an introduction. I would say most of the prayers recorded in the Bible. So the fact that our Lord is reminding us of this in the model prayer means it was very important to Him. Now, does that mean there's never a time to approach God in some kind of emergency? You just cry out, God, help me? No, we do find those prayers. We especially find those in the Psalms, where time is critical and prayer is necessary at the moment because something's about to happen. In the very, the engines were going down, I see the water. He is what's your attitude when you approach God in prayer. Is He just someone else you deal with in your day? Get in and out of that meeting as quick as you can? No. When we examine the context of this introduction that Jesus gives us here, it's amazing. This whole prayer is compact. And the introduction is just incredibly compact. There is a what the introduction is about is there needs to be a certain mindset in which we approach our Lord in prayer. So in these few words, our Father who art in heaven, how I memorized it, Jesus is going to direct three ways of thinking that we should approach our Father in prayer. Three separate attitudes that we must embrace when we go to God in prayer. So let's begin to look at them together. Number one, we come as a family member. Notice verse 9. Pray then in this way. Father. Now we have to stop here. We're not really going to get any further today. I want you to know that though you may have never considered it, the word our there is absolutely the very first word in our Lord's Prayer reminds us that prayer is always plural. And that's important because we live in a culture of individualism. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. Most people have no real sense of responsibility to the community in which they live, to the nation of which they are citizens. It was before your time. President John F. Kennedy made that famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Our culture tends to think of words like that is a bit of an outdated sentimentalism, outdated rhetoric. I mean, really, are you telling me that it's not all about me? Is that what you're saying? And believe me, this mindset of individualism has infiltrated the church. So that most churches are filled with individuals who are solely there to get something for themselves. Listen, they are just that greedy in how they think. There's no sense of I'm here to worship my God, I'm here for Him. There's no sense that I am here among the people of God, brothers and sisters, to serve and minister to them. You understand the truth here? Biblically speaking, a true believer cannot survive on an island. It's not how God has designed things, and it's not how He has intended things. You don't get overlooked. You waltz in the church every Sunday to do something for yourself. And you waltz out without any sense of obligation to the people around you, then you have completely ignored most of the New Testament. One of the most common images in the New Testament is the church is a family. And the emphasis, like in your family, is that every individual member of the family contributes to the health and function of the whole. Ephesians 2:19, we are called members of God's family. Nor is that more true, and probably sadly more neglected than the meal of bread. Leon Morris, I love this. He called this section that we're studying, this model prayer, he called it a family prayer. But what is it exactly does it mean to praise a member of the family? I'm going to give you a few things here, okay? Number one, it means that we should pray for others. Notice that prayer here is plural. It is our Father. Verse 11 is, give us our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You go through this model prayer, and it is only us and our, and it is never me and mine. Now, I'm not saying that it's not appropriate to pray for yourself. See, that's not the problem. But what it does mean is that when we come to pray, we're not to think of ourselves as a little island, and it's us and God on the island, and the only one we pray for is ourselves, or those who are immediately close to us. We understand we're part of a family. We are connected to others. Therefore, our concern should be beyond ourselves to them as well. It means that the bulk of our prayers, let me say it again, it means that the bulk of our prayers are not to be solely about ourselves, but are to be about others. So we ask ourselves, is that how I pray? Or are all of my prayers selfish? Are they individualistic? Are they self-consumed with what I need or the immediate people around me need or desire? Do I even mention other people about beyond myself and my immediate family? Let me tell you this. Follow my logic. How you pray concerning others is the barometer concerning your spiritual maturity. Think about that just on a human level. The maturity of an individual is measured by their concern about others. Think about a family. Think about a child that is born. Think about a child when they're infants, when they're 1 year old, when they're 2 years old. What does that child care about? They only care about themselves. An infant doesn't care that his mother is not feeling well that moment. An infant doesn't care that he's kept his mother up all night and now he wants her in the morning. An infant wants what he wants, and he wants it right now. But then that infant begins to grow into a bit of childhood. And we get a little bit of hope every once in a while that we see glimpses of maturity. Don't be fooled, okay? Here's how that often works out. want to have some discernment. And while you're getting that mark, can you give me some as well? But when a person reaches maturity, we would say normally, mom, dad, there is a sense of genuine concern and responsibility for others in the family. Beloved, what I'm saying is it works the same way in the spiritual world. Spiritual mature people are genuinely concerned about the needs of those in their family, their spiritual family. All you pray for is your needs, your wants, your desires. To be honest, it shows you have a whole lot of growth and a whole lot of maturity to do. All right, number one, what does it mean to pray according to family power? It means that we pray for others. But number two, it also means and implies that we pray with others. Now, Scripture is filled with examples, and I want to take you to some. So we'll go over to Acts chapter 1, and I'll kind of march you through the book of Acts at least a little bit. This permeates the early church, the life of the early church, the book of Acts. Our Lord says, in heaven, the disciples leave the Mount of Olives, they come back to the city of Jerusalem, they go to a home. Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and when they, the disciples, had entered into the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and then he names the apostles. But they weren't the only ones there. Look at verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women, with Mary, a mother of Jesus with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of a gathering of 120 persons as a whole. And what did they do? Verse 24, and they prayed. That's it, right away. Within chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a wonderful sermon. 3,000 people in the sovereignty of God come to Christ. They're baptized, they join together as a church family. Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to pray. Over chapter 4. The church is being persecuted by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They gather together to pray. Verse 24. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and they said, and they did that introduction there, and looked down to verse 31, and when they had prayed. Turn over to chapter 12. You know the story here. Peter is in prison, an angel comes and releases him. Peter goes to the home of John Mark, whose mother's name is Mary. When he gets there, he finds the believers, and in verse 12, way the evidence should be clear to us. The early church not only prayed for each other, but the early church prayed with each other. Now, the obvious conclusion, brethren, is that we should be praying together. It is right, like this morning, when we gather together, that we have a corporate prayer, where one of the men in our church leads us in prayer, and we, as we sit, we pray with him. We pray together. We have to be praying with our families. We ought to be praying as men, and we do. There are groups that gather here during the week. We ought to be praying as women. We ought to be praying as young adults. We pray and we gather for fellowship, even in our homes. We ask ourselves the question, how much time have I spent in the last month praying with other Christians? My spouse, my children, other groups of believers, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, a little group together, maybe involved in a Bible study and prayer. Let me give you a challenge over the next couple of weeks. If you haven't started praying with your spouse, commit at least once a week to do so in your children. Now, every day would be better, but you start somewhere. You pray with other Christians. You get together. A group of men get together for breakfast. They meet here during the week. You get together for a meal. You pray. You pray when you can pray. We pray with others. Our Father. Now, let me give you the amazing thing about this. Even if you are completely alone, there is a sense when you are praying with others. So what do I mean by that? Because as you and I pray privately, we are reminded that we are intimately connected with others. They are brothers. They are sisters. We are part of the family. So we don't pray as no one else exists and we are the only ones. We pray as part of the family. But who should you get this? You may have never thought about this before. When Jesus includes the word our, now he is saying this, our, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father. I think he is stressing something that we very often neglect. So we're not only to pray for others, we're not only to pray with others, but when we pray, we are to engage in that prayer with Jesus Christ as our older brother. You see, he includes himself in the word power. Now you understand that he is one of a kind, unique, eternal Son of the living God. He is the Son of God by nature, by essence. We are the sons of God, daughters of God by adoption. So he is different than us in one way, but in another way, we are brothers. He is our older brother. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to that gave him the authority to call themselves the children of God. To those who believe on his name, that means Jesus is your older brother. Now, maybe you've never heard this before. Let me show you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. You can keep your finger back here. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the writer of Hebrews is celebrating the superiority of Christ here. And he makes a few amazing statements. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now watch. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now there's three different groups here. It's pretty obvious. Number one, there's a Father. Number two, there is he who sanctifies. That's Jesus. Number three, there are those who are being sanctified. That's true believers. And how does he sum it up? For he, the one who sanctifies Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. I guess we might say that by all rights, Jesus probably should be ashamed to call us brethren. He has every right to be ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. But he thinks of himself, number one, But beyond that, it is a reality by virtue of your adoption into the family of God that Jesus, being the one unique eternal Son of God, is the older brother of all of the sons and daughters of God. Okay, how does that apply to the Lord's Prayer? You can go back to Matthew 6. Well, I want you to follow this carefully. Jesus himself is your older brother. Prays this prayer with you. And he prays this prayer for you. I'm going to take you through the Gospels real quick. I'm going to give you a summation of Jesus' prayer. You can follow along. In other words, this model prayer isn't for you alone, but it's how Jesus prayed. So first, Jesus often began his prayers by addressing God as his Father. Now, there are many examples of this. One is Luke chapter 10, verse 21. At the very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He said, I praise you, O Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. So Jesus often started his prayers, just like, and we'll see this next week, you and I would start our prayers. He was also very concerned in his prayer, by the way, that his Father's name be hallowed. John chapter 12, and verse 28, Father, the Lord of thy Lord, hallow your name. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify or hallow your name. So Christ was always consumed with the glory of God, that in his prayers, God's name would be hallowed. But also, he was constantly praying to God's kingdom with plans. John chapter 11, verse 41, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Now I know that you always hear me, but because of people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, I am praying right here, right now, that your kingdom would advance, that others would believe. Also, Jesus was persistent in his concern that God's will be done on earth as it was in heaven. Another great example of that is in Luke chapter 22, the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, you might say. Now, Jesus also prayed according to the needs of his life. He prayed for his daily bread. In fact, every time in the Gospels, when Jesus is about to eat or serve food to others, he always stops and prays, which, by the way, is a good indication that we ought to do the same. Now, Jesus prayed for his daily bread, prayed for protection, and to take you through those. But he also prayed, he didn't mean to pray for his own forgiveness, but he did pray, maybe verse 12, he did pray for forgiveness of others. You remember when he went on the cross in Luke 23, Father, forgive them. He also prayed for the spiritual protection and the holiness of the people of God. I mean, a famous example of that is in chapter 22 and verse 31. Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, to shake the faith out of you. And he's going to do it, but it's not going to happen because I prayed for you. Jesus also prayed for all of us, for our spiritual growth, for our holiness. John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Do you understand what's going on here, what I'm saying? That when you and I pray in these categories, we are joining with our Lord because this was his prayer as well. These are his concerns. These were his concerns. These are his concerns. His prayers were filled with the same request that our prayers are to be filled. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ? Is he who died? Yes, who is raised from the dead, who right now is at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us, the Roman believers, and all believers. So right now, our Lord is at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying these specific petitions. Father, may your name be hallowed in the life of that particular Christian. May you set them apart so that they might live and think, and in whatever they do, it would be to the advancement of your kingdom in every life that they touch. May your will be done in their lives as it's done in heaven. Now, Father, I pray you provide their needs. I pray you would provide their daily help and strength and food and forgiveness. And Father, please, you forgive them of their sins because I died. Don't let them get in position where their faith would be crushed. But it won't happen, Father. God, pray. Jesus is making intercession for you right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for believers. Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands. In other words, when he died, he didn't go into some earthly tabernacle. But instead, he'd go into the presence of the Father himself, and he appears in the presence of the Father for us. That's what's so incredible about this. You see, if we go through this model of prayer, we're going to learn all sorts of things. We're going to learn how to pray. But we're not just going to learn how to pray, we're going to learn how to pray as Jesus prayed and as Jesus prays. And when we pray, if we pray this prayer, then we join with him in praying for ourselves and others, because this is what he interprets. So look at the end. Make sure that we approach prayer with the right attitude. We don't rush in and rush out. We are coming before the God of the universe. Remember that when we pray, we are part of the family, and we pray as members of the family, which means we pray for others, which means we pray with others, which means we pray with our older brother, Christ, for the very same things. Now, there's two other attitudes that we're going to pray for prayer. We're going to see them working in both next week. We're going to come like a child to a father, and we're going to come like a subject. So let's bow right now for prayer. That's right. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your kingdom come, your will. Give us this day